Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we can stand on your word. We pray, Lord, that as it is proclaimed this morning, that there would be a hedge of protection around this place, that nothing would interfere with us receiving everything that you have for us. We pray, Lord, that your word this morning would be like an arrow, that it would pierce our hearts and minds with your truth, that you, Lord, would be honored and glorified in its proclamation, that it would not return empty, but would accomplish everything which you set it forth to accomplish. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, for the past several weeks, since Easter, in fact, we've been looking at how we can come alive this Easter season, and as I said in my welcome, how we can live that better life that Jesus won for us through his death and resurrection. And so we've looked at the importance of saying yes to him, how we can grasp hold of freedom, how we can live safe and secure, how we can live in hope. This morning, I want to look at another important element of the better life. That is how we can stand firm in our faith and resist evil. Now, the Apostle Paul ends his letter to the Ephesians with these words. Words that Annie just read for us. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Now, the Greek word here for finally, liopon, means furthermore, henceforth, at last. We might translate it last but not least. So we need to understand that Paul's final words here were not an afterthought, tacked on to the end of his letter, but actually tie the entire letter, the entire six chapters together. According to Paul, the faithful believer that he describes in chapters 1 to 3, who lives the faithful life that he describes in chapters 4 to the beginning of 6, can be sure of one thing, that they will be involved in the spiritual warfare that he describes here. In other words, it is a spiritual reality that the Christian life is a battle, a warfare on a grand scale, because when God begins to bless us, the enemy begins to attack. For our struggle, Paul writes in verse 12, is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I mean, you can't get any clearer than that. According to Paul, our struggle isn't what we often think it is. It isn't with flesh and blood, with other people. Our struggle is often spiritual. If we're walking in a manner worthy of our calling, as Paul describes it earlier in Ephesians, in humility rather than pride, in unity rather than divisiveness, in wisdom rather than foolishness, in the fullness of the Spirit rather than in the drunkenness of wine, and in mutual submission rather than self-serving independence, we can be absolutely certain that we will experience opposition. And not just from the world, not just from the people around us, but also from the enemy. And really, we saw this over and over again in our series on the Gospel of Mark, didn't we? Think about it. Immediately following Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan, he began a great 40-day battle with Satan in the wilderness. And then later, in Mark chapter 14, As Jesus' ministry ended, Satan besieged him once again in the Garden of Gethsemane with such force, we're told, that Jesus sweat drops of blood. Right? These two accounts bookmarking Jesus' earthly ministry teach us that the battle doesn't get easier as we grow in obedience to God. If anything, Satan will intensify his efforts against those who continue to effectively serve the Lord. One commentator writes that a Christian who no longer has to struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil is a Christian who has fallen either into sin or complacency. A Christian who has no conflict is a Christian who has retreated from the battle. A bit harsh, perhaps, a bit generalizing, maybe, but accurate nonetheless. Whether we believe it or not, whether we're able to see it or not, whether we're engaged in it or not, there is a spiritual battle raging all around us. That is why Paul begins this section, "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." Right? Paul isn't talking about physical strength here. Right? How much you can bench press or how much you can squat. He's talking here about spiritual strength. And he's talking about not our spiritual strength, but God's. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." Right, the day that we start thinking that we have what it takes to be victorious in this spiritual battle, right, the day we start thinking that any of the spiritual strength that we have is actually ours, is the day that we will be defeated. Spiritual strength is never ours. It's always God's. It always comes from the Spirit. Now, the Greek word here, endynamou, translated as strong, is actually a passive verb, suggesting that it's something that happens to us or something that is done on our behalf. In other words, Paul is commanding us to be strong, but at the same time to know that the strength can't be our own. It has to be in the Lord. It has to come from the Lord. Right? No matter what strength, physical, spiritual, emotional, that we are able to muster in ourselves, it will never be enough to stand firm in the face of our spiritual enemy. How many times have you fallen in the spiritual battle? Now, the good news is that as believers, we are in Christ. Right? Paul's very clear about that elsewhere in Ephesians. We are in Christ, and we are one with Him. His life, His risen life, is our life. His power is our power. His truth is our truth. His way is our way. And as Paul says here, His strength is our strength. Yes, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. But as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47, the battle belongs to the Lord. Right? We need to continually tell ourselves this. The battle belongs to the Lord. We are engaged in a spiritual battle, but we have no reason to be afraid because the Lord is on our side. So, how do we do this? How can we be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power? I mean, what does this look like in our everyday lives? Well, thankfully, where God calls, God provides, and God equips. Now, most scholars believe that Paul, who was in prison and most likely chained to a Roman soldier while he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, may have been inspired by the Holy Spirit to see that soldier's armor as an analogy for God's provision in our spiritual battle. Verse 11 reads, Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And in verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Right? So we're not just, you know, he's not just saying that he wants us to stand, he wants us to actually stand firm. In order to take advantage of the strength of God's might, we must first put on the armor that God supplies. Now, the Greek word here, enduo, which means to clothe, invest with, or put on, or wear, clothe, invest with, put on, or wear, carries the idea, actually, of once and for all. It's a connotation, once and for all. In other words, the full armor of God isn't something that we put on and take off like our other clothing. The full armor of God is something that we put on and we wear permanently. Why? Because we're constantly in a battle. And so we need to be able to stand firm. And that Greek word here for firm means to abide, to establish, to hold up without wavering. Right? When used in a military sense, it meant to hold a critical position while under attack. To hold a critical position in the midst of attack. Right? In the great spiritual battle that's being waged all around us, our role and responsibility isn't so much to engage the enemy in the fight. That's God's job. Our role is to resist and to stand firm. As we read in James chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. James doesn't say fight the devil, battle the devil. He says resist him and he will flee. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 9, be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. Again, there's that resistance, that standing firm. That's our job. So this morning, I want to look at how these six pieces of armor that God supplies can help us to resist and to stand firm in this spiritual battle. So number one, is the belt of truth. The belt of truth. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of armor, I often envision that full metal suit worn by medieval knights, right? Like from tip of the toe to top of the head, all metal. But that's not what Paul is talking about here, right? Roman soldiers did not wear this kind of protection. Right, although the Roman soldier's armor contained some metal, it was mostly made of thick leather. Right, so this belt of truth was made of thick leather, and it was important for two reasons. Number one, because the breastplate and the rest of the armor were fastened to the belt. And second, because it was used to tie up the loose ends of the soldier's tunic, so they would take the loose ends of their tunic when they were in battle, and they tuck them into the belt. Now, made from two large rectangular pieces of cloth that were sewn together with holes for the neck and holes for the arm, the tunic was basically a big sleeveless t-shirt that fit loosely. Right? The shoulder corners went to the elbows, and the bottom hung down to the knees. Now, this might sound comfy, right? Like something you might want to lounge around the house in. But think about it. What do soldiers do? Right? They battle. So what do you think happens to loose, baggy clothing in a hand-to-hand fight? It does two things. It can get in the way and you can get tangled up in it. Or it can give the enemy something to grab onto. That's why the belt was so important, right? The extra cloth was tied up into the belt. Now, according to Paul, the belt that girds us, right, the belt that girds us securely and demonstrates our readiness for battle is truth. That's our belt. The Greek word aletha here refers to two things. First, the content of that which is true. So just the concept of truth itself. In other words, God's truth is absolutely essential for the believer in our battle against the schemes of the enemy. Right? This truth is embedded in God's word. And it's encountered in the person of Jesus. Without a knowledge of God's truth as revealed through his word, we are, as Paul writes earlier in Ephesians 4, verse 14, subject to being carried about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, and by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Right? So, in other words, God's truth keeps us grounded in what is right and what is wrong, what is holy and what is sacred, what is godly and what is good. Now, that Greek word for truth also refers to the attitude of truthfulness. In other words, we are to gird ourselves with an attitude of total truthness. Right? We are, with God's help, to live honest, sincere, truthful lives of integrity. To refrain from even those little white lies that can trip us up, like the soldier's tunic. Right? Anything and everything that might hinder our work for the Lord must be gathered up and tucked into the belt of truth so that it won't get in the way. Right, to use another analogy, just as a serious runner will take off every unnecessary piece of clothing so they can be as light as possible when they run the race, the serious soldier tucks everything loose before battle, because truth is the only thing that will keep us from getting tangled up. Right? Tangled up in our doubts, tangled up in our insecurities, tangled up in our weaknesses, and tangled up in the lies and schemes of the enemy. But God's truth, knowing it and living it, can help us stand firm in the spiritual battle. What are you wearing this morning? The belt of truth. Number two is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, the Roman soldier's breastplate was made of either thick leather or bronze and covered his full torso. And it was custom made to form fit each individual soldier. Right? And it was secured, as I said, to the belt. And was worn for one purpose and one purpose only: to protect the soldier's vital organs. Now, I know it's an understatement to say this, but a soldier is just a soldier. And what I mean by that is the soldier had to rely on the craftsman, right? The metal worker or the leather worker, the one who made the breastplate for him, right? He had to depend on that craftsman to make sure that the breastplate was made properly. Now, I'm kind of stepping out here on a bit of a limb, but I suspect that's why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use the breastplate as a picture of righteousness. Why is that? Because just as the breastplate belonged to the soldier, righteousness belongs to the believer. However, the soldier had nothing to do with making the breastplate, and nor does the believer have anything to do with his or her own righteousness. Right? We have been covered in the righteousness of Christ. It has been imputed to us through the finished work of Jesus when we were saved. Just think about that for a second. As Jesus hung on the cross, he was spiritually fashioning your breastplate of righteousness. When I first went to buy my first set of robes, I was still at Wycliffe College, and I went down to the robe place. I can't even remember the name of it anymore. Anyway, the guy is measuring me, and he's down on his knees, and he's measuring me, and he goes, "Hey, Bob, come out here." So Bob comes out, and they've got the measuring tape, and he said, "You have an unusually long torso." I never do that. But the funny thing is fast forward 25 years, and my trainer at the gym told me the same thing. I have an unusually long torso, which means I have to position myself differently for certain movements to compensate for that. Where am I going with this? Just like my ab had to be constructed differently from my torso and perhaps some dress shirts, the same is true for our righteousness. Jesus knew your exact measurements when he fashioned your breastplate of righteousness. He knew your heart, and he molded it into a piece of armor that would cover and protect you. And when you trusted in him as Lord and Savior, he placed that breastplate, he imputed it on you, clothing you in his righteousness. Now, even though the craftsman custom built and form fitted the breastplate, the soldier still had to wear it. And similarly, Jesus gives us his righteousness. He clothes us with it. However, we have to wear it. We have to wear it by letting the righteousness he's given us shine through in our daily lives. Right? To put on the breastplate of righteousness is to live in daily, moment by moment, obedience to God and submission to him. It's holy living in which God supplies the standard and the power, and we supply the willingness. God's righteousness, wearing it, living it, letting it shine through our lives, can help us stand firm in the spiritual battle. Have you fastened on the breastplate of righteousness? Number three, the shoes of the gospel of peace. Now, as most of you know, I'm a civilian chaplain with the Canadian Armed Forces 2 days a week, and I've heard this from many soldiers over and over again, that the footwear is the most important piece in their kit. Footwear. It's true today in 2022, and it was just as true in the first century for the Roman soldier when Paul was writing this letter. Right? We don't often think about that, but their footwear, their very lives depended on their footwear. Right? As they marched the rough roads, climbed over jagged rocks, trampled over thorns, waded through streams with sharp stones, their footwear provided them the much-needed protection. Right? If a soldier's feet is blistered, cut, or swollen, they often can't stand, can't march, can't move, let alone fight, which is a perilous situation in battle. Think about how hard it is when you put those flip-flops on for the first time in the spring, and it aggravates your toe for a little while until you get used to it, right? Think about how much we whine and moan when that happens. Think about a soldier with a foot problem. According to Paul, a believer's spiritual footwear is just as important for their welfare. Right? If we have carefully girded our loins with the belt of truth and attached the breastplate of righteousness, but have not shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, as the King James Version puts it, we are destined to stumble and to fall. Now, in this passage, gospel of peace, right, which is the footwear we're to wear, refers to the good news that believers are at peace with God. That because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, we have been reconciled. We've been brought back into relationship with God. We have been adopted as sons and daughters into God's family. Heirs, joint heirs with Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. When our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, We stand in the confidence, and we proclaim the confidence, in confidence, that God loves us, that He is in union with us, His commitment to stand with us and to fight for us. Right? The believer who stands in the Lord's power need not fear any enemy, even the devil himself. Right? As Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 31, and then again in 37 to 39. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who's against us? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, now just to underline that word convinced, he doesn't say I hope, I think, I believe, he says I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? Wearing the right footwear, knowing the gospel of peace, that we are at peace with God, that we are ambassadors and ministers of that same reconciliation, can help us stand firm in the spiritual battle. Are you wearing the shoes of the gospel of peace? Number four is the shield of faith. Now, after listing these elements of clothing, if I can use that term, Paul says in verse 16, with all these, so these being what we just looked at, with all these, take up the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, there were two types of shields carried by a Roman soldier. One was a small, lightweight, round shield that the soldier would wrap around his arm and use to protect himself against knife cuts and small blows in hand-to-hand combat. The second one is the one that I think Paul's talking about here, though. It was a full-body shield made of a solid piece of wood covered, again, with metal or heavy leather, about 2.5 feet wide and 5 feet tall, right? Designed to protect the soldier's entire body. Now, the shield of faith that Paul is referring to here is the faith in Christ that appropriates salvation and continues to bring blessing and strength as it trusts God for daily provision. Let me say that again. It is the faith in Christ that appropriates salvation and continues to bring a daily blessing and strength as it trusts in God for daily provision. Right, so it's important to note here that Paul isn't talking about faith in something. He's talking about faith in someone. Someone who is infinitely powerful and absolutely dependable. Right, Christian faith never fails, because the one in whom that faith is placed never fails. Remember the opening psalm this morning. Psalm 91, verse 5. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day. Now, in ancient times, the tips of arrows were often wrapped in pieces of cloth and soaked in pitch. And just before the arrow was shot, the tip would be lighted and the flaming missile would be shot at the enemy. And that pitch would burn fiercely and on impact would splatter burning bits for several feet, igniting anyone or anything in its path. So we're not just talking about an arrow. We're talking about flaming arrows. The only thing that could protect the soldier from these fiery arrows was that leather-covered shield, which when they stood or knelt in formation, they could hold those shields up over all of them, and those arrows would hit the shields. Now, maybe you're thinking there, well, I don't often have flaming arrows coming at me. But that's where you would be wrong. Right, the flaming arrows that Paul is talking about, the arrows that the psalmist is talking about, and against which we need protection every day, are the temptations and the insults that the enemy continuously bombards us with. Right, temptations to immorality, hatred, envy, anger, pride, doubt, despair, distrust, and every other sin. The only way to extinguish these flaming missiles is to believe God, right? To believe His truth, His faith, His word. Instead of listening to the voice of the father of lies repeating over and over in our head, we need to seek to listen to the voice of the father of creation and what He's repeating over and over in our head. Right? I created you. I know you. I love you. I'm with you. As we read in Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Right? He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Taking up the shield of faith, learning, trusting, believing in God's truth can help us stand firm in the spiritual battle. So are you carrying the shield of faith? Number 5 is the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Now, in the first century, Roman soldiers used hardened leather helmets covered with metal plates to protect them from all types of trauma. Right? The leather padding inside the helmet would protect against the force of blunt force trauma, and the metal plating on the outside would protect against cutting. And Paul equates the helmet to salvation because Satan's attacks are often played out in the battlefield of our minds, aren't they? Right? That's where the enemy often gets me, right here in my little bean. And those battles are directed to our security and our identity and our assurance in Christ. Right? Because His main tactic is to come at us with the club of doubt and continually hit us over the head. Right? The enemy did this right at the beginning in the garden with Adam and Eve. Did God really say? Right? That's the club of doubt. And He continues to use that same club on us on a daily basis. Did God really say He loves you? Did God really say you're of infinite value and worth? Like, look at what you've done. How could God possibly love you? Or use you? Right, He will club us with self-doubt and all our shortcomings. Even with the things Jesus has already forgiven us of. He likes to bring them back and hit us over the head with them. Remember last week when you did that? You're not really saved. You need to work harder for it. But our only protection against these kinds of attacks is the helmet of salvation. Right? When we put on the helmet of salvation, it protects us. It keeps us from losing confidence in the one who saves us. It keeps us from losing confidence in who we are in Him. Satan's club and sword tries to get to us to look at ourselves as the source of our own salvation. In other words, it depends on what I do or don't do. But the helmet reminds us of who our Savior is. It reminds us that our salvation is in Christ alone. That it's finished. It's done. It's been paid for. It's Christ's righteousness that saves us, and Christ's righteousness that keeps us saved. Right? No amount of unrighteousness on our part will keep Jesus from saving us. And no amount of unrighteousness on our part will keep Jesus from keeping us saved. However, it will keep us from knowing that we're saved. When we forget that our salvation is in Christ alone, it's like taking off our helmet in the midst of a battle. When we do that, the enemy will crush us. Crush and cut our assurance with doubt and discouragement. The truth of the matter is, if you are questioning your salvation, if you don't know if you're really saved, it is a sure sign that you've taken off your helmet. The assurance of salvation, our righteousness of Christ, can help us to stand firm in the spiritual battle because nothing else ultimately matters. So are you wearing that helmet of salvation this morning? It's a tough one for me because I don't like to get my hair messy. Number six, the last one. You're doing really well. The sword of the Spirit, Paul says, which is the Word of God. So we put on all these clothes. We got our shield in one hand. We got the sword of the Spirit in the other. Now, the sword that Paul is referring to here, at least for a Roman soldier that he would have had close contact with as he was chained to the guy, was anywhere from 6 to 18 inches in length. And was the principal weapon of hand-to-hand combat for any Roman soldier. Now, the phrase here, though, that Paul's using, of the Spirit, not only suggests the origin and quality of the sword, right? It's from the Holy Spirit, and it is spiritual, but also shows us how the believer is to wield that sword. And what I mean by that is the sword of the Spirit is not a physical weapon designed by human minds or forged by human hands. It is the perfect spiritual weapon of divine origin and divine power used by faith. Right? Paul explicitly states that this sword is Scripture, right? The Word of God. And as the sword of the Spirit, the Bible offers us limitless resources, limitless tools, limitless blessings. Right, think about it. The Bible is the source of all truth, all wisdom, all joy, all power, all strength. Right, it is first and foremost, however, a defensive weapon. And what I mean by that is the Bible is capable of deflecting the blows of the enemy. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Right? When temptation comes, we access the word of God that's been hidden in our heart. We use it as a defensive weapon to keep us from falling. However, the word of God is also an offensive weapon. Right? Elsewhere, Paul says that it is living and active and can be used to proclaim God's truth in such a way that it disarms the enemy. So when I go home and I open up a novel and I read those words out loud, nothing happens. But when I go home and I open the Bible and I read those words out loud, stuff happens. God's word always goes forward with power. Right? We might not see what's going on. It's a spiritual thing. But whenever the word of God is spoken, whenever the word of God is proclaimed, it goes forth in power. It disarms the enemy. However, like any tool or weapon, in order to use God's word, we have to know it. We have to be familiar with it. We must be ready, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, to use it in season and out of season, which is a fancy way of saying at all times, in season and out of season. Right? The more we know and understand Scripture, the more we will be able to use it offensively and defensively. The more we will be able to march through Satan's strongholds and lead people from his kingdom, from the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of light. Someone did that for us. Led us from the kingdom of darkness, transferred us, Paul says, to the kingdom of his Son. And we are called to do that exact same thing. And we cannot do that without the sword of the Spirit. Right? The sword of the Spirit, knowledge of God's word, can help us stand firm in the battle. So do you have that sword? Do you know how to use it? Because if you don't, you might cut yourself. It's just a flesh wound. So friends, there is a battle being waged all around us. As Paul says, not of flesh and blood, not fought in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm, and sometimes in our minds. If you are in Christ, you are in this battle. Right? There's no escaping it. God gives no deferments or exemptions. Right? We are at war, and we will continue to be until that great and glorious day when the Lord returns. But thankfully, God has given us everything we need to stand firm. Right, we have his provision in being his children, in having his word, and possessing his indwelling Spirit. God is our strength. However, that strength is only appropriated through obedience. The whole armor of God, the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and sword of the Spirit must be taken up, put on, and used. But a soldier would not think of going into battle without his or her armor. And nor should we. And so my question to you this morning is this. Are you in the battle? Have you chosen the easy side or the winning side? See, even though we're in a battle now, we need to remember and understand that Jesus has already won the war. Right? In his death and resurrection, Jesus was victorious over Satan. He defeated the powers of sin and death. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus is victorious. And the only way that we can be victorious, the only way that we can live that better life is to trust in him, to stand firm, to clothe ourselves in the armor that he provides. And then trust that the battle belongs to him. So we read in Zechariah, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Jesus has provided every piece. All he asks is for you to take it up, to put it on, and to stand firm.